I want to start with this thought. Part of what we're dealing with in church history is, and part of what we're going to struggle with, all Christians are going to struggle with this, of every faith tradition. And for us, though, so much of this feels so foreign to us in church history as Baptists. That was remarkably fast. Thank you. Speaking of pastors' wives, right? Man, they get the job done. Yeah. And man, that's great. That's good. We needed that in our marriage too. You know what I mean? Like you to do that with technology. That was good for us on a lot of levels. For those listening at home, Whitney just fixed my iPad, which is just good. I'm going to be reminded of this one day. And so probably all of this at this point. It's time to talk about church history. We struggle with what's going on sometimes. We look at it and say, man, I mean, does this even feel... This doesn't even feel like Christianity to us at times, right? It feels so sort of foreign. But I think it's important to remember this. The Word and the Spirit will always reform the church. The Word and the Spirit will always reform the church. If you give the Word room to work and the Holy Spirit gets involved, and I think if there are Christians involved, the Holy Spirit's involved. People who know Jesus. I've said this for years now. I don't believe in dead churches. I believe in dying churches. I believe in disobedient churches, but I don't believe in dead churches. If there's two people and a Bible, two Christians and a Bible, it's not a dead church. Right? The Lord can work. The Lord can move. The Lord can breathe back new life. Because if there's, of course, one Christian and a Bible's just not a church. That's a missionary, all right? And, but two Christians and a Bible can be a church, I think. And I think if there's two Christians and a Bible, that the church is not dead. It doesn't have to die. There's hope still. Because the Holy Spirit's there, if there's two Christians there, and the Word's there, and that church can live again. And so I'm not saying sometimes it's not difficult. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it will always live again, but I'm saying the church isn't dead till the doors are closed. So there are dying churches, struggling churches, but I don't think there's such a thing as a dead church. And so the Bible and the Spirit will always reform the church and will always bring things in the right direction. And so as we, you know, what I would just say is probably no matter what view you hold of the papacy, I don't hold to the validity of the papacy. I'm a Baptist, and 100% a Baptist. And even though I love and cherish a lot of other traditions and have learned from a lot of other traditions, I have landed in being a Baptist. And so in that sense, don't hold to hierarchical structure outside and above the local church. But even if you hold to some view of the papacy, I would venture to guess that the season of church history that we find ourselves in, which is roughly 1300 to 1500, the high Middle Ages, the end of the Middle Ages here, and into the Renaissance, almost everyone, no matter what your view of the papacy would be or your view of the church would be, Protestant, Catholic, whatever you might be, more than likely you're going to have a pretty low view of the papacy during this season. and the way the church was behaving and acting during this season, by and large, most people are going to have a real problem with that. In fact, what you wind up having after the Reformation is the Counter-Reformation in the Catholic Church that recognized some of the problems that Luther and the other reformers were right about in the Catholic Church. And they start trying to kind of rectify some of those things. And I'm not saying they always did all that perfectly, but there was some recognition post-Reformation of some of the wrongs during this season. So I just want us to be reminded during this time, the Bible and the Spirit will always reform the church. In the next coming weeks, we're going to see the way that the Word and the Spirit work are at work to reform the Lord's church and to refine the Lord's church. But let me first begin by just dealing with a little bit about how unstable and corrupt the papacy had become during this time. There was a pope that Jones deals with first in this chapter, named Celestine V. He became pope in 1294, I think. He became pope in 1294. And he came into Rome not coming on grand horses, but came in barefoot with a worn-out donkey. And so he is sort of a reform pope in some ways, loved the common people, and was just a pastor at heart. And sadly, that was really not what it took to be a successful pope during this season. Somebody who came in with an innocent heart and pure of heart, didn't go well for Celestine. He only lasted 5 months as pope before he resigned. We've seen a lot of examples of this sort of thing where people come in to try to reform or to try to do better, and they get in there and they think, this is just more than I can handle, and kind of bail out pretty quickly. To replace him, you have basically his polar opposite, Boniface the Eighth, who was basically just, you have one guy who's kind of a raw, nothing but a pastor, and then another guy. You have one guy who's 100% innocent as a dove, and the next guy comes in, Boniface, and he is 100% wise as a serpent. You know what I mean? You've got one's a dove, one's a serpent, and what does Jesus tell us? You need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It's really hard balance to strike, and neither of these guys did that well. Boniface the Eighth was a politician. He came in basically saying that the Pope possessed power over all of Europe's kings. So the French king was so mad about this. And, here's the thing. Let me just say this. Teddy Roosevelt's probably my favorite president, and big TR guy here. And you guys know the Teddy Roosevelt slogan, speak softly and carry a big stick. You guys know this? Boniface spoke loudly and didn't have a stick at all, which is a really bad idea, okay, guys? And if you're going to say, hey, I'm in charge of all of you, you better be ready to be in charge of all of you, right? Well, he says, I should be king over all of Europe. And you know what a real king did? Had him kidnapped. And ultimately, he was killed. And I like the way Jones said it. A month later, Boniface and his lofty claims of supreme power were both dead. Okay? And so, there you have Boniface. The next pope was also killed. All right? So, things are not going great for popes. All right? So, then you have Pope Clement V. And so, Pope Clement V decides, I think I'll be pope, but on one condition: I'm not going to do it in Rome. Okay, I'm going to go try to find somewhere a little bit safer. He's shrewd, at least in this way. So Pope Clement V moves the papacy to Avignon in France in 1309. And this becomes what's known as the Avignon papacy, or the Babylonian captivity of the church. And then during this time, I'm trying to remember when. Let me just look in the book really quick. Somewhere along the line, somebody can maybe correct me, the papacy then returns to Rome, and during this time you have a split into three papacies: the Roman papacy, the French papacy, and an Italian papacy. So I say all this to say, I mean, there's a lot more history to study here if you're interested in it, but for the sake of what we're talking about here is basically what you see happening is corruption and instability in the office of the papacy. And this understanding, this milieu, basically this whole week, we're going to be thinking through the milieu that kind of leads up to what we call the Protestant Reformation, which we'll deal with in earnest, not next week because we won't be here, but the week after that, on the 18th, Lord willing, we'll start talking about the Reformation. So I'll get this on the recording. Just as a reminder, everyone, we won't be here next week. Maybe all of you weren't at supper. I should have mentioned this. Next week's fall break, so we will not be here next week. There won't be supper and there won't be activities here on campus next week. So it's school's fall break, and we're taking a fall break too. So everyone, when I was in seminary, we didn't have fall break. They called it fall reading days. So those of you who are behind in reading your book, enjoy your fall reading days next week. You can get caught up during fall reading days. And I always thought that was cute. You know, I was like, yeah, okay, let's call it that. All right, I'm going to take a break. All being said, the papacy returns to Rome, and at this point you have a very corrupt and unstable papacy. At the same time, right during this season, Europe goes through an even bleaker and worse turmoil than what's happening with the papacy. And it's what we now know as the bubonic plague, the Black Death, spreads through Europe. And so as the Black Plague spreads through Europe, the Black Death, in some places like Constantinople, 88% of the population died from bubonic plague. I mean, we start thinking about just the way the pandemic, COVID, impacted the world we live in, and just the way, just the faith. I mean, we just think about the way our own church was impacted. Just look back to people we lost during that time and season and everything else. And can you imagine something like the Black Plague that was far more serious and far more deadly, the kind of impact it would have on cultures? And so it was a really strange time. Here's what Jones says. Between 1347 and 1350, three-year period, the Black Death took the lives of approximately 23,840,000 people, nearly one-third of the people, the population of Europe. So you start thinking about losing one-third of the population of a place. It's mind-boggling to consider. And so during this time with the weakened papacy and then the impact of the Black Death, it's just a very unstable time in European history. And so during this time, what you have happen is different people emerge who have different approaches to reform. People begin to see the problems in the Lord's church, they begin to see the problems in the papacy, and they begin to try to formulate ways to reform the church, to bring the church back to what it ought to be through the Word and the Spirit. The first I want to mention is John Wycliffe. Wycliffe lived from 1330 to 1384. 1334. And Wycliffe was English, and he was became known as the morning star of the Reformation. In other words, Wycliffe's thoughts and writings loomed large over the later reformers in the Protestant Reformation. One hallmark of Wycliffe's thinking was Wycliffe taught that the Scripture was the final authority in the Lord's church and in the life of a Christian. In fact, Wycliffe says this: to be ignorant of the Scripture is the same thing as to be ignorant of Christ. Let me just pause for just a moment and say one of the big debates of the day is over a doctrine I would call the inerrancy of Scripture. And the inerrancy of Scripture, inerrant plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible in its inerrancy. Or is this the idea that all of the Bible is breathed out by God, it's God's words, and that it is truth, as our statement of faith says, truth without any mixture of error. Now, understand, we do and should have a nuanced understanding of what we mean by inerrant, right? That when the Bible's speaking as poetry, or when someone comes back and says these people were tall as grasshoppers, when we say the Bible's the size of grasshoppers, stuff like that, we don't say, because we think the Bible's inerrant, that means they were literally the size of grasshoppers, right? We recognize that authors speak as authors. They're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they still speak as authors. In these places where the Scripture seems to speak about the earth, it seems like the earth is the center of the universe. Or when it talks about the sun rising and setting, that the Scripture is not there trying to give us a scientific cosmology and understanding of all these things, but the Scripture there is speaking from a human perspective and what we call phenomenological language. That is, from our perspective, we view phenomenon as they are and describe them as they are. In other words, if the Bible is ignorant and therefore of the fact the sun's the center of the universe, or the Bible's supposedly ignorant of the fact that the sun doesn't actually rise and set, so are we. So is the meteorologist in the morning. What does he say? Sunrise is at... No, of course he says that. He doesn't say the rotation of the earth is going to land at such a... You know, we don't go through that every time. That's phenomenological language. It looks like the sun's rising. So that's not a challenge to the Bible's inerrancy, and we shouldn't read the Bible that way. We should read the Bible as it's presented and understand authorial intent, all those different kinds of things. But Let me just say, there are modern arguments that tend to take a doctrine like inerrancy, and they say that it is a modern invention that's rooted in modernism, modernist thinking, and that people before the 19th and 20th centuries, 20th and 21st centuries, maybe better stated, would have had no understanding of this doctrine. And no articulation of a doctrine close to this. That's historically just unsupportable. And just something as simple as what Wycliffe thought sort of ruins that thinking. I mean, when he says to be ignorant of the scripture is the same thing as to be ignorant of Christ, this is almost identical to what most of us mean when we talk about biblical inerrancy. Right? To know God, to know his son, is we can only know him through the Bible, through what the word of God teaches and says. So Wycliffe begins to sow seeds of a repopularization of the Bible as the final authority in the life of Christians and in the life of the church. He also said that incorrect and corrupt papal authority is invalid. It was during these times that the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope developed. And Wycliffe said we ought to be able to look at the behavior, actions, or words of a Pope who's incorrupt and invalid and state those words and actions as corrupt and invalid. And so he begins to undermine the authority, the absolute carte blanche authority of the papacy. And for a corrupt or ungodly or unsaved Pope, be able to say whatever he wants and say that he's speaking for God. So Wycliffe begins to speak against that. He also opposed transubstantiation, which I find interesting. It's important to recognize. Not every reformer did. But he did oppose transubstantiation, which is the idea that the bread and the wine in the taking of what we call the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist for Roman Catholics, actually becomes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus in such a way that bread and wine no longer remain, but instead it is actually the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we talked a little bit last week about Aquinas' understanding of that. Essentially, what Aquinas says is that God is a concession to us because we would think it's gross to eat flesh and drink blood, allows it to remain seeming like, tasting like, for lack of a better term, identifying as bread and wine, so that as you chew it and taste it, if you were to even do some sort of a molecular study on it, it remains and seems as if it's bread and wine, but is actually somehow the body and blood of Jesus, that it is a full transubstantiation, that the substance of it becomes actual flesh and blood. Wycliffe rejects this thought, and so let me just read to you from Wycliffe. When we see the host, this is Wycliffe on the Eucharist, when we see the host, we ought to believe not that it is itself the body of Christ, but that the body of Christ is sacramentally concealed in it. We Christians are permitted to deny that the bread which we consecrate is identical with the body of Christ, although it is the efficacious sign of it. Those who identify them fail to distinguish between the figure and the thing figured and to heed the figurative meaning. The spiritual receiving of the body of Christ consists not in bodily receiving, chewing, or touching of the consecrated host, but in the feeding of the soul out of the fruitful faith according to which our spirit is nourished in the Lord. For nothing is more horrible than the necessity of eating the flesh carnally and of drinking the blood carnally of a man loved so dearly, Jesus Christ. So what is Wycliffe essentially arguing for? He is arguing for the spiritual presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, that by faith you are partaking of the Lord's body and blood spiritually, but not physically in the partaking of the supper. I still think this is not a step far enough. I think we talked a little bit last week. I mentioned this a little bit last week that I'm not just a raw pure memorialist in the sense that I think nothing spiritual is happening in the Lord's Supper, but I don't hold to or feel the necessity of holding to a spiritual presence of Jesus in the host or even in the acting and chewing. And Wycliffe is close to there, but I think he's maybe still a step short. You know, sometimes I feel really prideful and arrogant in criticizing somebody like John Wycliffe. But I feel like I owe you my opinion, right? And so I just have to be standing here, and he could probably mop the floor with me. You know what I mean? Like, if he were here, you guys would probably be like, you know what? I don't know about that, but let's just let that guy be our pastor instead of Matt. Like, don't get me wrong. I'm not smarter, wiser, godlier than Wycliffe, but I do feel like he was incorrect on that, even as much as I'm very thankful for him. You can see, and you will see as you read the Reformers, as you later read those who were the key players in the Protestant Reformation, the historically Reformed view. And I don't mean that. I know a lot of you guys have heard conversations about Reformed theology and Calvinism and all that kind of stuff. And that's related to the Reformers in that John Calvin was a Reformer. But Calvinism and our understanding of what argument about Calvinism as such really comes significantly after the Reformation. And we'll talk about it a little bit more when we talk about Arminius and others and Canon of Dort. But Calvinism as a debate is something that happens later after the Reformation. So in these moments when I say the Reformed view, what I basically mean is the view of the churches that emerged directly out of the Protestant Reformation. And we are indebted to the Reformers into the Reformation, but we are not a direct descendant of the Protestant Reformation. We're a little bit more of a byproduct from the Anabaptist movement, sort of combined in some ways with the Reformed movement, Reformation movement. So we'll talk a little bit about Baptist history as we get further down the line, but we're a little bit of a funny mix of lots of different thought patterns and things, and so for which I'm thankful. I'm thankful as a Baptist because our tradition is rooted in some distinctives. Our contribution is rooted in distinctives more than it is in theology. When you really stop, this is an aside, in case you couldn't tell. You stop and think about what we would call Baptist theology. It's really not that unique theologically, right? We're kind of a general Protestantism, in that sense theologically. Our unique contributions are in Baptist distinctives, particularly in polity and religious liberty, are some of the major things that Baptists have contributed to the broader Christian conversation. Not to say Baptist theology is not good. It is good. It's generally Protestant theology, but that's not where we're most primarily set apart as Baptists. So, all being said, you can see the way then that Wycliffe's view becomes something more popular among the Reformers who reject transubstantiation as such and hold to a view that's more like the spiritual presence of the Lord in the broader Reformed. So John Wycliffe is the sort of morning star of the Reformation, this harbinger of the Reformation in England. And then if you switch over to what is now the Czech Republic, you encounter someone. So Wycliffe would have been 1330 to 1384, so this is mid-14th century. And a little bit later than Wycliffe was a guy named Jan Hus. Jan Hus, who was a disciple of Wycliffe from a distance. Hus was influenced by Wycliffe's writings and eventually he's in Bohemia, as it's known then, Czech Republic now, eventually becomes a professor at the University of Prague in what's now known as the Czech Republic in Prague. And at the same time, in 1402, he became appointed rector and preacher at Bethlehem Chapel, which is a church there in Prague. So, some hallmarks of Hus's thinking doctrinally. One thing that was really important for Hus. Let me rephrase that. One thought of Hus's that was very important for the later Reformers was this, that he separated the institutional church from the genuine church. Okay? So for a lot of people during this season, it's something we want to think about for just a moment. I was thinking about this earlier today. When you stop and think about it, let me back up. This is what we believe, essentially. That the genuine church, the actual church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the invisible church, right, and the institutional church, even our institutional church, We don't believe they're identical, right? We would never say that the Southern Baptist Convention perfectly represents the Lord's church on earth. Please, I'm begging you, do not say that, okay? Please don't say, please never say, First Baptist Church of Gadsden perfectly represents the Lord Jesus Christ's church on earth. I am so careful. I just want to say something. The older I get, the longer I'm at this, let me just say, I love this church. And I mean, this church has been the hands and feet of Jesus to me more times than I can count. I love this church. I don't want to go to church anywhere else. I don't go be a pastor anywhere else. I love it. I mean, I just love everything about it. And I think y'all are a whole lot like Christ. I don't like text my friends all the time griping like, man, these people are terrible. I think y'all are great, wonderful. So don't mishear me. But man, I am so careful not to say things like, I know that you've been, have bad experiences at church or whatever else. If you really want to have a good experience at church, you should come to First Baptist Church of Gadsden. I know pastors, you've had bad experiences with pastors before. You should come let me be your pastor. I am just so hesitant to do that. Now, I invite people to church all the time, but I will never say, hey, the best, you know, if you want to have your church experience fixed, come here. If you want your pastor experience fixed, come here. Because you know what I'm going to do one day? I'm going to be a bad pastor one day. You know what I mean? I'm going to be a bad pastor one day. Like, I will let you down, I promise. There'll just be a day where you're like, man, I needed a better pastor today. You know what I mean? And like, I'm just thinking, if I'm out telling everybody, like, I know you've had a bad pastor experience, just come on over to First Baptist. And then I let them down too. What in the world's happening? No, there's one great shepherd, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the other thing. One of y'all might forget to eat your Snickers one day, all right? And somebody comes in, and you're having a bad day, right? And they back into your car, and you blow your stack. And then they're like, well, this church is worse than the others I've been to, and they were supposed to be the better one, right? Like, no, like, I don't want us to be directly associated 100%. Right, for people like, this is the church. This is the only church. We don't want that. I did have to teach my kids that there were other churches in Gadsden. This is the only church they've ever known. And when Ford was going to preschool at 12th Street, actually, and Craig was the pastor there then, and I felt like $1 million this day, you know, and because I said, y'all know Ford's school is a church, right? As we were going there, and they said, Dad, you're so silly. And I said, what do you mean? And they said, you're the pastor of Gadsden. And in other words, I mean, you know, this is like, it's like to the church at Gadsden, and you're a shepherd, Matt Alexander, you know. And we had to teach them that other churches exist. Last year when I was on sabbatical, we went to other churches on purpose, even though that by then they knew other churches existed. But early, when they were very little in preschool, they just didn't know. This is the only church to them. I say that to say, we kind of understand, let me just say this, we understand that the invisible church and the institutional or visible church are not identical, right? That we fail, that we make mistakes. This would have been, in this time frame, these late Middle Ages, this would have been less obvious to people, right? There's the church, and that's it. Where else, you're not going somewhere else. There's the institutional church. And that's it. What we now know is the Roman Catholic Church is the church, by and large, at this point. So you don't go to another denomination. You don't go to another church. There is the church, and that's it. And the Pope speaks for God, and that's it. And that's that. And you probably don't even have your own copy of the Bible to check what the guy's saying. So Huss begins to argue that the institutional church and the genuine church are two different things. Let me read to you from Huss's writings on the church. It is one thing to be of the church, another thing to be in the church. Clearly, it does not follow that all living persons who are in the church are of the church. On the contrary, we know that tares grow among the wheat. The raven eats from the same threshing floor as the dove, and the chaff is harvested along with the grain. Some are in the church in name and in reality, such as predestined Catholics obedient to Christ. Some are neither in name nor reality in the church, such as reprobate pagans. Others are in the church in name only, such as, for example, reprobate hypocrites. Still others are in the church in reality, and although they appear to be in name outside it, are predestined Christians, such as those who are seen to be condemned by the satraps of the Antichrist before the church. And so here you see Huss already showing his disdain for some of the church's authority. And talk about, there are some who say, claim to have been excommunicated from the church, and he's calling the church the Antichrist here in this position, but they are actually members of the true church. So Huss begins to create this, he begins to popularize or help put a match to the tinder of this idea of the institutional church and the true church not necessarily being a Venn diagram that's a circle, necessarily. So let me tell you what you get for that. He was promised safe conduct, and despite that fact, he was burned at the stake in 1415 at the Council of Constance. Now, here's a little piece of church history for you guys. Huss means goose, and so supposedly, two things I'll say. In Reformation art, oftentimes you see images of the Reformation, images of Luther. You'll often see a goose painted in the background of the paintings, and that's a representation of Huss and his influence on Luther and others. But then also, supposedly, I don't know if this is true or not, but supposedly the saying "his goose got cooked" comes from the burning of Jan Hus. You know, your goose is cooked, or whatever else is supposedly from the burning of Hus. So when you say that, it's even more irreverent than you thought it was, getting your goose cooked. I don't know if that's true or not, but maybe. So you have Wycliffe and Hus, both of whom were excommunicated, and eventually, I forgot to mention this, Huss was burned in the stake at 1415, but at the Council of Constance, they also condemned Wycliffe, and Wycliffe's bones were dug up and burned in 1428. So they wanted to make sure it was clear that they rejected both of these men's teachings. So let me just say here, these are people who didn't want to create a new church, right? We talk about this a lot. People talk about this, like, why are there so many churches? Why are there so many churches? Why are there so many churches? I think one thing we need to remember is, along the way, the leaders of the established church had opportunity after opportunity to hear the truth, right? And to reform and to mend their ways. And it finally came to a requirement of schism. You see this happen already in the Eastern Church, in the Great Schism, where there's an opportunity to do what's right. The popes won't take it. And I think it's because of their preoccupation with power, preoccupation with politics, preoccupation. They're corrupt. I don't think they're being guided by the Word and the Spirit. I think the gospel's been eclipsed during this time. There's not a clear preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these are people who, by and large, not all of them, but by and large, are in it for the wrong reasons. And then when somebody comes along preaching the truth, they get burned at the stake, right? And so it became a necessity to start new churches, because the leadership in the other churches, in the original established church, would not heed the word of the Lord. And I have a lot of sympathy and empathy for people in other faith traditions. I don't think it'll only be Baptists in heaven. And I think there are a lot of people who are saved in other traditions that are not Baptists and even aren't Protestant. People who, by grace through faith, have been saved by Jesus. But at the same time, it's really clear to me that Huss and Wycliffe and others were speaking the truth of Jesus to people, corrupt people in power, and they should have heeded the word of the Lord. And I do wish, guys, I wish there was one church. Right? I wish there was one church. I don't want a pope, but I wish there was one church. And I wish we were all united. I think there will be one church, right, in heaven. I don't think we're going to be separated by denomination in heaven. And so I really don't. So I believe that with all my heart. But at the same time, there comes a time for all of us when, by conviction, we have to stand for what's right and what's true no matter what. And I'm heartbroken over the shattering of the Lord's church. But at the same time, my heartbreak over that is nowhere near as great as my joy over the fact that the gospel was preserved, that we kept the gospel and the gospel was preached. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel from the scriptures. I rejoice in that. And you can have it all, but I will not take unity at the expense of Jesus, right? I will not take unity at the expense of the gospel. So you have Wycliffe and Huss, but then you have kind of another sort of interesting character who emerges during this time, a brilliant thinker named Desiderius Erasmus. And so Erasmus was not, he was a critic of Luther in a lot of ways, didn't think exactly like Huss and Wycliffe did. He was less, for lack of a better term, this is a little bit of anachronistic, but just bear with me. He was less evangelical in his thinking, a little less gospel-centered in his desire for reform, but was aided in reform nonetheless. And he used satire heavily in his work, in his critique of the church. And probably the most important thing Erasmus did was publish a version of the Greek New Testament, for which ultimately he was condemned. Let me just read to you a little bit of Erasmus, and you can kind of see this is one of his forbidden books that the church eventually banned. And this, you can kind of see a little bit of his humor and satire here. So, let me see, hold on, give me a second. Let me make sure I read the right thing. Okay, here, let me read to you from the Praise of Folly. Let me read to you from the Praise of Folly. This is just Erasmus writing here. Perhaps it would be better to pass silently over the theologians. Dealing with them, since they are hot-tempered, is like eating poisonous beans. They may attack me with 600 arguments and force me to retract what I hold, for if I refuse, they will immediately declare me a heretic. The methods that our scholastics follow only render more subtle the subtlest of subtleties. For you will more easily escape from a labyrinth than from the snares of the realists, nominalists, Thomists, Albertists, Occamists, and Scotists. I have not named them all, only a few of the major ones. But there is so much learning and difficulty in all of these sects that I should think the apostles themselves must need some help from some other spirit if they were to try to argue these topics with our new generation of theologians. Peter received the keys from one who did not commit them to an unworthy person, and yet I doubt that he ever understood, for Peter never did have a profound knowledge for the subtle, that a person who did not have knowledge could have the key to knowledge. The apostles went everywhere baptizing people, and yet they never taught what the formal, material, efficient, and final causes of baptism were. It's kind of making fun of the philosophical notes that had developed. Nor did they mention that it has both a delible and an indelible character. Furthermore, the theologians draw exact pictures of every part of hell as though they had spent many years in that region. Those who are the closest to them in happiness are generally called, quote, the religious or monks, both of which are deceiving names, since for the most part they stay away from religion as possible and frequent every sort of place. One of their chief beliefs is that to be illiterate is to be of a high state of sanctity, and so they make sure that they are not able to read. Members of some orders shrink from the mere touch of money as if it were poison. They do not, however, retreat from the touch of wine or of women. All right, so you can see how Erasmus might have gotten in some trouble. It might have ruffled a few feathers, perhaps. So, but what he would have called himself was, and what we might call him now, is that Erasmus was basically a Christian humanist, not humanist in the modern sense. But what Erasmus did was begin to take advantage of the resources that came available during what we now call the Enlightenment, okay, or the Renaissance. He begins to learn the original languages, becomes a scholar, and begins to learn to read the original languages. Instead of focusing on this sort of obtuse philosophy, he begins to actually read the original sources, read the New Testament, and thinks people ought to be able to read the Bible for themselves. And then you can see, I don't know if you kind of caught some of the jokes, but he then sort of begins to ruthlessly make fun of people, including monks and their hypocrisy, begins to call out the pastors and theologians of the day. And essentially what you have happening here is a milieu okay, an atmosphere, an environment in which the Protestant Reformation could thrive. And we'll talk about this maybe more later, but right now I want you to see the way that these thoughts are beginning to take hold, that people are beginning to see these thoughts, people are beginning to read these thoughts. But I think the most important thing for us to recognize is people are beginning to learn the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, because of the emphasis in the Enlightenment on learning original languages. Not necessarily for the sake of reading the Bible, for the sake of reading old philosophy, but the added byproduct is that people could read the Bible. And then people begin to translate the Bible, try to make sure the Bible's available in people's common language. And then there is starting to develop an openness because of how brazen and blatant the corruption in the church had become. It begins to develop an openness and willingness to criticize and be critical of the established church, of the papacy. And so with all that being said, Erasmus then becomes very influential, despite the fact he wasn't really a friend of the Reformation, wasn't a fan of the Reformation, but some of his thinking and some of his willingness to critique helps fuel the Reformation later. So I want us to see here the way that in the midst of instability, in the midst of corruption, the Word and the Spirit are at work, and God is at work. And listen, I'm not so crazy or such a Protestant Homer to say that was the only way God could have made sure the church got back to the gospel. And let me just say, some of my favorite thinkers in church history are, one of my favorite thinkers in church history is Blaise Pascal, who remained a Catholic, but was a Jansenist, which is a group of Roman Catholics that rediscovered Augustinian theology, had a high view of Augustinian theology. And I think Pascal believed the gospel. I think he's a believer. And this is he's a post-Reformation Catholic. So I'm not saying that the Reformation is the only way for the gospel to get out, or the only way the gospel is going to be preached again. But I do believe that the Reformation was a huge factor in the preaching of the gospel, and the main recovery of the preaching of the gospel in these days happened through what we call now the Protestant Reformation. In that sense, I'm unapologetically Protestant. I'm unapologetically thankful for the gospel of grace. I think it's a recovery of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. I think it was a recovery, by and large, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's a recovery of the teaching of the early church fathers, a setting right of things. I wish to God that the Roman Catholic establishment during those days had listened, had made the changes that needed to be changed, and that eventually, hopefully, that we would have seen an undoing of that hierarchical structure that would allow it now. But this is the world we have. We live in a fallen world. It's not perfect, and there was a shattering, and so we live in the world we're in, and we live according to the Scriptures the best we can, and we believe and know that the Word and the Spirit will always reform the church. And we don't claim to be a perfect church. We don't claim to have all the answers, but we recognize we live by the Scriptures, and we see the Scriptures as the final authority in the Lord's church and in the life of the Christian. And for that, we're thankful. So I think the Bible and the Spirit will always reform the church. All right. Does anybody have any questions tonight? Any questions before we cut loose tonight? We'll get the choir out on time tonight. Any questions or thoughts about that this evening, guys? All right.
I have a question.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead, Suzanne. Yeah, great.
With the Enlightenment, was there any focus on missions? Did that spur, or did the missions movement kind of?
That's a great question. The missions, what we now know as the modern missions movement, came later. Yeah, this is going to be after the Reformation, what we call the modern missions movement. But let me just say, there have been robust missions movements in Roman Catholicism over the years. But what we know is the modern missions movement in Protestantism comes later. The roots of it are starting in the 18th century. I'm trying to remember when the Moravians were, but you know, later though than the Reformation. Yeah. But let me just say, I mean, Roman Catholics have historically had a robust missions movement. So I don't know exactly what the waves of that were, but But there has been robust missions in Roman Catholicism as well. Yeah. Most of the things you hear called missions, or you know, mission here, mission district, or whatever, is referencing a Roman Catholic mission here in America. Yeah. Any other questions, y'all? All right. Thank y'all so much for being here. God bless y'all. Go in peace.